Thessalonica is located right on the 401. The Via Ignatia, which was the Roman version of the 401. It was an important city. It was a big city of commerce. It was a self-governing city, and they had a large enough population of Jews to have their own synagogue. The church was founded by the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey, along with Silas and Timothy. And after Paul was there for 3+ weeks, we were told he was there for three Sabbath days, he was encouraged strongly to leave the city. Paul describes it in 1 Thessalonians as being torn away from them. It was a struggle because the church was born in times of persecution and opposition, and the church in Thessalonica was no different. An opposition arose to this new gathering of believers, and Paul had to leave, and he went to Berea. Timothy's report of what was going on in the church in Thessalonica prompted Paul to write this epistle. He said, Paul, they're making good progress. Here are some things that they are doing. Hey, they've got some misinformation, Paul. So Paul corrected them on some things. One of the things that a pastor longs to see, one of the things that leaders long to see, elders long to see, is they long to know what is going to become of the work that they have invested themselves in. What's happening with the flock? How's the church doing? How are the people doing in the church? And Paul was greatly encouraged. Paul was greatly encouraged by this church, by this gathering of believers in a local place called Thessalonica. FYI, the book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians have been called the eschatological epistles, for good reason. 26% of 1 Thessalonians, or about 23 of the 89 verses, deal with the second coming of Jesus. That's why this series is entitled Living in the Light of Jesus' Return. 26% of 1 Thessalonians is made up of the future, the second coming of Christ. 40% of 2 Thessalonians is made up of verses or references or teachings dealing with God's prophetic word about the fact that Jesus, who has come, will come again. Let's look at the text that we're going to look at this morning. We're only going to be looking this morning really at one verse, but we're going to be reading three. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. That's their local identity. Now he gets into their eternal spiritual identity. They are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is how they got there, through grace. And the result of it is a relationship with God that is marked by peace. Grace and peace to you. That was a pretty common greeting in the ancient Near East. It's actually pretty much of a life-giving greeting. Now the verse we're going to look at. We give thanks always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father, here it is, your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul thanks God in these opening three verses for grace that transforms lives. That's what he's giving thanks for. He's giving thanks for grace that is transforming lives. In other words, he's giving thanks for gospel transformation. That's really what he is giving thanks for. He's giving thanks for the heart of the Great Commission. And the heart of the Great Commission is not just about converts. It's not just about sending more missionaries. It's not just about raising more funds or building more buildings. The heart of the Great Commission is about gospel transformation. That's really what the heart of the Great Commission is all about. Theologian John Calvin called these three statements of this early church as a brief definition of true Christianity. Here's what he says. Your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope. Calvin said that is a brief definition of true Christianity. Great English preacher John Stott writes, what Paul and his companions especially remembered about the Thessalonians was the three most eminent Christian graces: faith, love, and hope, which characterized their lives. That's what marked them. That's what marked that early church. What does a gospel-transformed church look like? I will tell you, folks, things produce after their kind. Oh, I think we learned that from somewhere in the Bible. Could have been the book of Genesis. In fact, I'm pretty positive it's the book of Genesis. Things reproduce after their kind. What is it going to take for us as a church to be a church that replicates gospel transformation? Gospel transformation here. Among us as followers of Christ. And that's what Paul identified as that which he gave thanks for this Thessalonian church. So what does a gospel-transformed church look like? You know, I usually spend a fair bit of time on my outlines, trying to make them make sense and follow the flow of the passage. And I spent probably about 20 minutes just working over the text this past, it was Thursday. Just kept working over the text and looking over the text. And I thought to myself, you know, Paul had a pretty good outline. So a gospel-transformed church is marked by, here are the three phrases, work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope. That's what gospel transformation looked like. Work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope. I was reading John Stott this past week. And John Stott is commenting on these particular verses. He says a couple things. He says each of these three statements is, first of all, he says that it's outgoing. It's outward going is what Stott says. He says it is faith, first of all, directed toward God. It is love directed toward others. And it is hope directed toward the future. It is faith directed toward God. It is love directed toward others. And it is hope directed toward the future. Then he goes on to say, each one of these three characteristics, work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope, is not only outward facing, but it is also productive. Faith works, love labors, hope endures. True faith in God leads to good works, is what Paul is saying. True love labors for others because of love for Christ, and true hope looks expectantly for the Lord's return in spite of opposition and in spite of trial. Let's look at that first mark of gospel transformation. Paul Paul describes it work faith. It is literally a work that is produced by faith. Folks, when the gospel came to these people in Thessalonica, you read chapter 2, verse 13, they didn't receive the gospel as a set of ideas to be discussed and debated. They received it as the word of God, as it truly is, which is able to change them. Just look over to chapter 2, verse 13 for a moment. You've read this week. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, Paul's code here for gospel, when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you. It changed their lives. Their entire outlook was different. The gospel and the living God of the gospel became the center of their existence. And now, these polytheistic idol worshipers became worshipers of the living and true God and followers of his son Jesus Christ. The gospel absolutely revolutionized them. It was the major work of faith that took place in their lives. Look down at verse 9 of chapter 1. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Do you realize something? That they turned from something they could see to something they couldn't. This was not an easy step for the Thessalonians. The idols they followed were visible. Now they had a new center. They had a new motive. They had a new power, and it took a work of faith for these believers to turn to God, the invisible, from their idols, the visible. Kind of like Moses. We read of Moses in Hebrews 11. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. How in the world did he do that? For he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And that was the faith that moved Moses. It was a trust in someone he could not see, but someone he knew. That was the work of faith that Paul was commending here. It was a work that transformed these Thessalonians from polytheistic idol worshipers to followers of the living and true God and disciples of his son Jesus Christ. And it made a difference in them. That's why Paul called it a work of faith. Singular word work. It was a work of faith. It was that work which flowed out of their faith. It was a transformed life. It was a life that James spoke of in James chapter 2, verse 14, where he said, chapter 2, verse 18, but someone may say, well, you have faith, I have works. Remember the rest of the verse? If Wilson were here, he'd probably quote it for me. You show me your faith without your works. How am I going to show you my faith? By my works. It's a life of continual trust and growth. That's what gospel transformation is about. It's about a life of faith. It is about a life of faith that is verified and lived out by our works. And our works primarily have to do with our trust and our obedience to the will of God. It's about a transformed life. Is that what marks us at CBC? A life that is a life of faith is ultimately concerned with what God thinks. It is most importantly concerned with living in obedience to what God says. Anybody remember what happened in 2012? June of 2012 in Niagara Falls? A man by the name of Nick Walenda. Remember what he did? He walked across Niagara Falls. Nope, not on water. But on a cable. Now the cable was 1,800 feet long. It was a 2-inch thick steel cable. How much do you think it weighed? 7 tons. They pulled it across the top of the Niagara River. He had support cables attached to the wire that were attached to make sure that it wouldn't sway too much. And he was tethered so that he wouldn't fall. Chicken. Yeah, okay. Let's go back a few years. The year was 1859. June 30th, to be exact. The man's name was Blondin. Blondin didn't go across on a walk across Niagara Falls on a 7-ton steel cable. No, he went across on a 2-inch thick manila rope. Instead of all the high-tech gear, he wore Persian slippers and Turkish pantaloons. Don't ask me what those are. You guys probably know what they are, but I don't. And I'm never going to wear them either. He carried a pole as he walked across that was 5 times heavier than Walenda's. Blondin had to walk downhill to the middle. And then in order to get back, he had to walk uphill. He crossed that manila rope on a bicycle, on stilts, in pitch black of night. Once he pushed a wheelbarrow across with a little barbecue on it and cooked an omelet. Seriously. So at one point, Blondin came back and said, do you believe that I can push this wheelbarrow across this tightrope with a person in it? And everybody goes, yes, of course you can. All right, who's going to get in? Do you think there was a mad dash to the door? What happened was that Blondin looked over at his manager, Harry Culkard. Said, you get in. Kind of ordered him, which he did. Harry Culkard, you want to hear his comment? He said later that his half-hour ride on Blondin's wheelbarrow was an eternity of terror. Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. You know what marked this church? It's their faith. An unknown future, they were trusting it in faith to a very known God, to a living God. Second thing that characterized this church, labor of love. Literally, toil inspired by love. You know what marks a gospel-transformed church? It is labor, it's work, service, motivated by love, prompted by love. One commentator writes, "Love has been the constraining force behind their service to one another. Upon hearing and believing the gospel, they had experienced a strange new selfless concern for others that made them willing and glad, get this, to lay down their lives for them. It was this that produced the shining instances of costly self-giving that thrilled the hearts of Paul, Silas, and Timothy." The love of Christ will always do that. Folks, according to Jesus, when he talks, let's kind of listen. It is love that is going to demonstrate to the world that we're his disciples. Now, we have to get into a bit of a grammatical argument right now. I wish Daniela was here. The grammatical argument has to do with this. Of love here, is it a subjective genitive or is it an objective genitive? Do you remember those stupid arguments from seminary? Is it Christ's love for us or our love for Christ? Huh. Let's spend about 40 or 50 minutes discussing that. You know what the answer to that question is? I don't really care. And here's why. I think what Paul's getting at, is he talking about Christ's love for us or our love for him? I think the answer to that is yes. Because what is it that really motivates us to serve? It is his love for us. We respond with our love to him, and we labor. We serve. Sometimes that's the only thing that keeps you going. Seriously. Sometimes in ministry in a church, whether it's as a pastor, as an elder, as a children's ministry director, as a Sunday school teacher, as a children's ministry leader, as an Awana leader, as a building and grounds team, whatever it is, sometimes the one thing that keeps you going, sometimes the only thing that keeps you going, is Christ's love. Paul uses an interesting phrase here. The word for toil or labor that he uses here is a word that, let me give you a few synonyms for it. Toil, exertion, pain, inconvenience, adversity, sweat, fatigue. And that's all born out of love. And that's what marked this church. This group of polytheistic idol worshipers were now laboring for each other because of Christ's love for them. That's what marks a gospel-transformed church. Serving not because you think it's your obligation or because you think it's your right, or because you think, well, I've been here for 800 years, I should be able to. No, you do it because, ready for this? Christ loves you you love him, and you serve. That's why we do what we do. That's why you can call people for a situation that's happening here at our church. Somebody's here just as fast as they can get here without the OPP catching them. Did I say that out loud? Because they love the church and they love Christ. You have a flood on a Monday, you got people coming in here and working like crazy to make sure everything's taken care of. You have power go out. You have people bring generators. This is what a gospel-transformed church looks like. Hudson Taylor was interviewing a number of young people that wanted to join him on his endeavor to China. And he asked them a lot of practical questions to see if they were ready to go. And one of the main questions that Hudson Taylor asked them was, why do you want to go as a foreign missionary? So one said, because millions are dying without ever hearing of Jesus. Others were saying, because we've been commanded to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And others had a whole bunch of different answers. Hudson Taylor looked back at all of them and said these words, all of your motives are good, but I fear they will fail you in times of severe testing and tribulation, especially if you are confronted with the possibility of having to face death for your testimony. The only motive that will enable you to remain true is stated in 2 Corinthians 5:14. Christ's love constrains you and will keep you faithful in every situation. This explains why John, in 1 John 4:7, explains, love one another because love is from God. And everyone who loves has been born of God. And that, folks, that's what motivates us. You've heard the name Jonathan Edwards, haven't you? Jonathan Edwards would probably be considered the greatest North American theologian of all time. I'm guessing. You know the name David Brainerd? David Brainerd was actually kind of mouthy at times. He was a student at Yale, a divinity student at Yale, and what actually got him expelled from Yale was his mouth, because he really challenged the professors who really didn't have any kind of a living faith, and it got him kicked out of Yale. He ended up ministering to the native people in Delaware. Loved the Lord with all of his heart. You get a chance to read his memoirs. His memoirs are a little hard to read, but they are absolutely fabulous. By the age of 29, he had tuberculosis. And there were times, we are told, that when he would preach to the natives in the snow in Delaware, that he would cough up so much blood that it would just be bloody and red all around him, because he was coughing up that much blood. It was that bad. He struggled with depression. He rode to Northampton, Massachusetts, to the home of his very close friend, Jonathan Edwards. And he was near death when he arrived. Jonathan Edwards tasked his 17-year-old daughter to care for David Brainerd. I want you to listen to the story. At the age of 29, his frail body gave out. He managed to ride half-dead to the home of Jonathan Edwards, who loved him like a son. Edwards assigned the task of nursing the preacher to his 17-year-old daughter, Jerusha. This uncommonly beautiful teenager was the apple of her father's eye. Little did her preacher father know the price he would pay by putting the dying missionary in her care. For several months, the girl gave herself wholeheartedly to nursing her patient. When doctors said that fresh air might help him, they went on long horseback rides together. We can only speculate about the budding romance between the two, but we do know that they took 4 days to ride to Boston on a trip that normally took two. Were they in love? Jerusha's dad gives us reason to think so. He writes that toward the end, The dying missionary smiled at this girl and said, "Dear Jerusha, are you willing to part with me? I am quite willing to part with you. If I thought I should not see you and be happy with you in another world, I could not bear to part with you at all." 2 days later, David Brainerd died. Jerusha was at his bedside when he slipped into eternity. 4 months later, on Valentine's Day, Jerusha died of fever. More than likely, because of her exposure to David Brainerd. But she loved him that much. Jonathan Edwards loved David Brainerd that much. That is Christian love, my friends. It is self-sacrificing and self-giving. Here's why. Because Christ loved me first. Third mark, gospel-transformed church. There's a work of faith, there's a labor of love, and there is a steadfastness of hope. NIV translates it, an endurance inspired by hope. The Christian Standard Bible translates it, endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. New Living Translation, enduring hope that you have because of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I love the Amplified Bible. Listen, recalling unceasingly before our God and Father your work energized by faith, your service motivated by love, and an unwavering hope in the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what anchors us. It anchors us because that's what we look for. That's what the message of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians is all about. It's about standing firm while looking for and living in light of the return of Jesus Christ. It's a spirit, this steadfastness, it's a spirit that bears up under the things of this life because we know that there is a life to come. It is remaining under the pressure because we know the love of Christ and we know who we are serving ultimately. We have this expectation of good. It is that hope, not this hope so, but this confidence that Jesus Christ is coming again. They endured, these Thessalonian believers, they endured the worst that their enemies could throw at them because of the glory to come. This is not natural courage. This is, one writer puts it this way, this is stamina inspired by the confidence of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the hope that these folks had. That's the hope that made them steadfast. You know, some folks love to study prophecy. They do. Some folks just salivate when it starts to get talked about. They love to have the charts. And they love to have the books. And they love to have the predictions. And as Eric often likes to refer to it, it's like Christian astrology, Christian horoscopes. It's like we're sort of looking for all of these signs, and prophecy is so exciting and all of that. And it is, actually. But you know what it ought to be developing in you? Not a heart of speculation. Not a heart of wondering, what kind of chart can I get framed up next? No, no, no. One of the things it should do is that it should give you confidence in facing the opposition that is coming your way. That's the message of the book of Revelation. Remember from last week? Spoiler alert, Jesus wins. And because of that, you can have hope. Wrong button. Don't ever let yourself forget that Jesus has purchased a future for you that is better than anything you could have dreamed of or planned for yourself. Anchor your heart. No. Anchor your hope right there. Don't just anchor your heart there. Anchor your hope right there. That Jesus has purchased a future for you that is better than anything you could have dreamed of or planned for yourself. Gospel transformed church. It's active people believing God and serving and loving the Lord and loving his people with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And they are enduring hostility and opposition from their culture. No program can do this. No organization can do this. No management technique can do this. Do you know what it was that did this? It was the gospel that did this. It was the work of faith. It was the labor of love. It was the steadfastness of hope that was built in them, and it was formed in them by the power of the gospel, where they turned from their dead idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for God's Son from heaven. What confidence, what hopeful confidence is fueled in the lives of us as believers this morning when we realize that Jesus has purchased just such a future for us, just such a hope for us. And the greatest need of each one of us, the greatest need of the Christian church in every age, is not more programs, but a more continuous experience of the power of the gospel to transform us. And a reliance on anything else is very simply building a house of straw that when the waves come up, it is going to fall flat. Today we live in light of his return. Thank you, Lord, for gospel transformed people. Thank you for the hope of Jesus Christ's return. We have seen with our own eyes and now testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, and it is him that we wait for. We look for him and we anticipate him. So Lord, today, help us to be gospel-transformed people. In Christ's name we pray.